Slash, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts, chapter 17. And we are going to pick up at verse 22. Acts 17, 22. We're going to read all the way down to verse 31. Acts 17, 22 to verse 31. And just follow along with me, if you would. By the way, before I read this, let me remind you that what we're doing is we're looking at a study on just what the Bible teaches us about God Himself. And I asked you a few weeks ago to think about the question, what do you believe about God? And is what you believe about God, is that what God believes about Himself? Okay? And some of y'all did your homework and that kind of thing, and y'all had a great discussion about that. So we're continuing to look at what the Scripture teaches us about what God is actually like, so that we can make sure that what we believe about God is what God says is true of Himself. Because after all, if what you believe about God is not true of God, then what you believe is just idolatry. It's just fantasy. So as you think about that question this morning, is what you believe about God, is that what's true about God? So with that thought, with that question, follow along with me as we read this section. This is a phenomenal section that the Apostle Paul says here. I'm going to start at verse 22. He says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, Him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring.'" Paul is quoting the poet there. And then verse 29, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And here's why. "Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are thankful that we can spend some time in Your Word this morning, again allowing Your Word to give us details, great details, about who You are, about what You are like, and about our response to You, and what a response to You should look like. We pray for insight and wisdom this morning as we study Your Word, so that we would indeed grow and have a deeper appreciation for who You are. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Okay, well, as I mentioned a moment ago, I asked you a couple weeks ago to think about the question, what do you believe about God, what He is like, His nature, and so forth, and is what you believe about God, what's true about God? And one of the reasons that we're asking that question right now in this study is because one is over in the book of Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul talks about there's one God, as well as the fact that in modern society, modern culture, people just, they don't believe God anymore. And you know, in at least in the West, in Western civilizations, for many, many years, people did hold at least some basic beliefs about God and about the creation and about the Bible. from which really the last 150 to 100 years and so forth, people have just departed from that. So when the majority of the people that you talk to nowadays, if you even talk to them about God, you've got to go right back to the very basics of things, like Paul does right here in this passage. Right back to the very fundamental, foundational things about the nature of God. The prominent, let me ask you this, what is the prominent view nowadays in the West, the prominent view of how we all got here and what we're supposed to be doing? What's the prominent view of how we all got here?
Evolution.
Evolution. Okay, so hold Acts 17 and come with me, if you would, over to Romans 1. We looked at this last week. We looked at this section along here last week. Look over to Romans 1. Romans 1, and it says this at verse 19. Romans 1:19 says this, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Now, what does the last statement of that verse say? So that they are without excuse. According to these two verses here, God has given to every man, every person ever born, all humanity, He has given to humanity sufficient witness to evidence to come to a conclusion, a right conclusion, about His eternal power and Godhead. We looked at that last time, right? We went over the book of Job, things like that, about creation. When that verse says, so that they are without excuse, what does that mean, therefore? Yeah, it means everyone's responsible for this twofold witness here. The twofold witness is, the inner witness is the conscience, the outer witness is the creation. So, you got to remember, as far as God is concerned, the issue is settled as to His existence. He's not worried about it. He's not all upset about, why don't more people believe in me? He doesn't wake up in the morning with gray hair because more people abandon him to go to evolution. That doesn't bother him at all. I'm telling you. God has given humanity sufficient witness about His eternal power. He's God. If He spoke everything into existence by His Word, that's power. That's a wee bit stronger than you and me, okay? It's a lot stronger. So God has given man sufficient witness about His eternal power and His Godhead, His nature. So that man is without excuse. What happens when you turn off the light? What are you in now? You're in darkness. So let's see what happens here. What's this? Look at verse 21. It says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. These verses tell us how humanity got in the predicament that humanity is in. They rejected the light. So when you turn off the light, you're in darkness. So then what happens is this. Verse 22, professing themselves to be what? Instead they became what? What word do you see in the word professing?
Professor.
Professor. And let me tell you, it is the professors that lead the charge with the whole concept of evolution. There is no God. We're all here by chance. It's all the result of the Big Bang. It's rather foolish to believe that concept. But it is what the majority of the people believe in the West. lot of people in the East don't believe that so much, but they believe all the other gods, the mysticism, the multiple gods, all that kind of thing. Understand how utterly ridiculous it is to believe that all of this happened by chance. I mean, think about that. Think about that. The idea that what you see out there in creation, that your life, you, whatever this thing is that we call life, that your existence, that it's just the result of some big bang that happened millions and millions and millions and billions of years ago.
By
total accident. So you are the result of an accident. By the way, husbands, don't tell your wife that. When she says, "How do I look today, honey?" Don't refer to evolution. I promise you. Okay? Think about what an accident is. You go on the freeway and there's an accident. What do you mean by that? What's the result of an accident? Chaos, breakdown, confusion, destruction. It is absolutely 100% guaranteed impossible that all this got here by an accident. Instead, it got here on purpose. But because man rejects God, therefore by default, they must reject any related conclusions about God. But they professed themselves to be wise, instead they became fools. Now watch what happens. Look at verse 23. It says, "And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into a what? An image." What is an image? What is an image? A likeness. Where does an image come from? It comes from your mind. Keep that in mind. He says, "They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to," watch this, "corruptible man." What's next? Birds. What's next? Four-footed beasts and then creeping things. What's the sequence of created creatures there? What's the sequence? It goes, it goes down, doesn't it? It doesn't go up, it goes down. Goes from man down to creeping things. And then it says this, "Wherefore God also gave them up unto uncleanness, through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." It's important to understand that the world we live in, there are two fundamental sources of information that are being promoted. One is the truth of God and God's Word. The other is the lie. Both those are mutually exclusive. And you have to remember that when you're talking to someone, you have to understand, well, what is their worldview? Think about this. If a person's worldview is that we all got here by chance, by a big accident. Now, don't everybody speak at once. Let's kind of take turns on this. But if that's the case, then what difference does that make about reality and about life? Let's just kind of go, let's start on this side. Just if you have a thought, just what difference does it make? If we all got here by chance, by a big bang, just real briefly, Nathan, what would that mean?
There's no purpose.
There's no purpose. Good. Anybody else?
No accountability.
No accountability. Good. What else? Rich, was your hand up?
Charge. No truth or lie.
There's no truth. Everything is relative. Okay, what'd you say?
I'm in charge.
Yeah, so therefore you're in charge. Anybody over here?
No order.
There's no order. It's all a big accident. Good. What else? Anybody else?
No absolutes.
No absolutes.
No eternity.
No eternity. If there is an eternity, it's just, you just cease to exist.
No,
right? No morality, no more, no God, no nothing. No authority, no standard. So you can understand why people live the way they live. It's because how they think about reality. It's what they think about reality. If you're the result of just a big bang, then everything about you and your life is really nothing other than just chemical reactions. That's really all it is. Doesn't that excite you? Doesn't that make you feel good? To know that really, in the end, talk about feeling, love, tenderness, compassion, a need for others, a recognition of your need for others, companionship, beauty. That's nothing more than just chemical reactions. When you say, "Honey, I love you," and she replies back, or he replies back, next time just say, "Well, that's just a chemical reaction." Next time you tell your son or your daughter, and they reply back, "Man, I love you. You're important in my life." You say, "Well, that's just all meaningless words because it's all just chemical reactions. That's all it is. It all means nothing in the end." If it totally dehumanizes everything. Listen, the purpose of life cannot be death. Do you understand what I mean by that? The purpose of life cannot be death. If the sum total of what all this Big Bang stuff is leading to is in the end, death wins. Well then, what was the purpose of everything? Nothing. Isn't this exciting? Doesn't this make you want to get up and live and have joy and love and tenderness? No. Listen, it's no wonder that people live in such emptiness. But how is it then when you try to talk to them about God and about truth and about eternity and about heaven and about hell? How come they fight you so much on that? And they do, by the way. How come? Why?
They choose that emptiness over the shackles of religion.
They choose the emptiness over the shackles of religion because they see religion is just a bunch of shackles, which is true as well. See, the answer isn't in religion.
They associate you with it, though.
They do. Now, let's go back to Acts 17 where we started. Watch how the Apostle Paul deals with this issue. In this particular context, the people that he's talking to in Acts 17, they were religious. These people he was talking to, these were not evolutionists. But they were still confused and lost and superstitious, as many people are today. But the way that you approach any unsafe person, whether an evolutionist or a religionist, the way you approach them is the same way. They need to understand some very basic things about God. This is one of the most amazing places where you see the Apostle Paul preaching, teaching to a whole audience of unsaved people to try to establish a foundation in their mind about the nature of the true and living God. Watch what he does here. He says, I'm going to start at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too what? Superstitious." What does that mean? What does it mean to be superstitious? What's that? Certainly believing in false things, but what does it look like?
It comes from listening to others.
Right, but what does it look like? What does it mean to be superstitious?
Thinking that all these circumstances are going to be happening to them personally.
Yes. Yes, exactly right. Listen, the what's that?
Good luck and bad luck.
Good luck and bad luck. The concept of superstitious, is the basic idea that you look at your circumstances as the indicators towards God's attitude towards you. You're letting circumstances tell you what reality is from whoever you think God is or the gods are. Does that sound familiar, by the way? It is the way that people think. They look at their circumstances and they say, oh, well, God must be blessing because I got a bigger paycheck this month. Or, boy, God's mad at me now because my car broke down. Or that kind of thing. Superstition is the basic concept that you look at the circumstances that you face and you're trying to let the circumstances be the standard to determine God or the God's attitude towards you and your situation. Is that a walk of faith? No, that's not. Paul says in all things you're too superstitious. He's not complimenting there. He's telling him, look, okay, first of all, you've got to clear away the superstitious thinking about what God is like and what He's doing. Clear that away. Then he says this. Verse 23 says, for as I passed by and beheld your what? What does it mean to be devoted? What's that mean? To be devoted. Committed is the idea. There's something that you believe about the nature of God or the gods or evolution, and you're committed to it. You're devoted to that. You give yourself to it. It's how you view life. So he says, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Whom therefore you what? Did you know you could worship ignorantly? Did you know that? Oh yeah. You know? It's interesting, the way that the Apostle Paul, the three-point opener to his message is, you guys are superstitious, religious ignoramuses. Yikes, okay? That's probably not going to win a lot of people to your favor when you start your message that way, right? But that's what he does. He says, guys, we've got to clear the ground first. We've got to clear the ground first. You guys are using the wrong standard to evaluate the nature of God. You're very devoted to what you believe, but you're ignorant. So let me tell you some things about the true nature of God. See what he's doing here? He's going to say several things in a row here about the nature of God. We're just going to kind of look at one at a time, depending on how much time we do have this morning. Watch one of the first things he says. He says, verse 24 now, let's take this one at a time. If you have your pencil and paper, just jot some things down here. He says, God that made the world and all things therein. Stop right there before you go any further. What, therefore, does Paul claim about the God he's preaching about? He's the creator of all things. What automatically, therefore, does that completely forever wipe off the table? The whole concept that we got here other than by direct creation. It once and for all, forever, removes that from the table if you're going to believe the God of the Bible. What does the very first verse in the Bible say? In the beginning, what? And then, there it is. Notice how he takes us right back to Genesis there. In the beginning, God. So he is there. Created. Came from him. So the very first thing the Apostle Paul says, God that made heaven and earth and all things therein. What else, therefore, must be true? That's right. He made us then. He made us. Mankind is the direct result of God creating us. Therefore, what else must be true? What's that? What else must be true?
We have purpose.
We have purpose. Good. What else? What else must be true? When he created man on purpose. For a reason. Good. What else must be true?
We are his possession.
There is possessions, therefore.
We have
I can hear him, sir.
We have a purpose.
We have a purpose as well. Good. What else?
He sets the rules.
Good. What else?
We can know him.
We can know. That's interesting. We'll get down to that a little bit further, by the way. You see, all these things. Rich, go ahead. Quick. There it is right there. You know what? Wow, we're accountable to him. See that? So isn't that amazing how just this first statement that the Apostle Paul makes here, God, the God I'm talking about, he says, I'm talking about the God that made heaven and earth and all things that are there. He says, God that made the world and all things therein. Think of all, therefore, that you can learn about the God that Paul preached. His eternal power and Godhead. He is God. We are not God. Notice what else he goes on to say. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth. Okay, what else now do we know about the God that Paul was preaching about? If He's Lord of heaven and earth, then what else does that mean? He's in charge. He's in charge. Think back to that passage in Romans 1 where the Apostle Paul says so, that they are without excuse. By the way, when you think about Paul is preaching to an audience here, a bunch of unsaved people that didn't know the Lord, very religious, very superstitious, and so forth. He makes no apology for what he says here. He understands something about the nature and existence of God, the nature and existence of man. And he just puts the truth out there. He knows the vast majority of his audience is not going to listen to him. And not going to believe. But that's not his problem, is it? He is looking, as they say in sales, you're looking for someone who's looking. He's simply putting the Word of God out there, knowing that some among the group out there are realizing that what they're believing makes no sense, really and truly. They're just maybe afraid to admit it because of the pressure from whoever. So when he says, He's Lord of heaven and earth, we therefore are accountable to Him. Look at what else he says now. The last part, verse 24, he says, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Why say that? Because there's a lot of temples. And the idea of you build a temple, you put God in the temple, and then what? What'd you say? You can't contain Him in that temple. But the suggestion is by building the temple, putting God in the temple, what did you just do?
You're in control.
You contained Him in the temple. So when you come into church, oh, you better be holy. Don't talk too loud because you're going to upset the Holy Spirit kind of a thing. See that? The whole concept of dwelleth not in temples made with hands is because they had this view that God needed a place to dwell. Therefore, let's build Him a temple. He'll come and dwell in it. And now He will be beholden to us. See what wonderful things we did for God. You heard about the joke, the difference between the cat and the dog, right? I'll tell it to you just in case. Because some of y'all, it's muggy and hot. And some of y'all are getting tired, so I'll wake you up with this joke. Okay. But the dog says, man, these masters, they take care of me. They feed me. They bathe me. They take care of me. Give me a place to stay and everything. They're so lovely. They pet me. I can come and lick them and so forth, this and that and everything. Man, they must be God. They're just wonderful. The cat says, man, these masters are amazing people and everything. They feed me. They take care of me. They pet me. They give me a place to stay and everything. I must be God. Some of y'all, that was delayed, right? So, as a man thinks I can build a temple for God, and God will be happy with me.
Is part of this because the old, the Pharisees and the Jews and the tribes of Israel and the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies? I mean,
it's related to that.
How can it be different now?
Yeah, it's related to that, but even the Gentiles built their temples even before Solomon built the temple and so forth, kind of a thing. Yeah, so. Anyway, so let's keep reading here. So, and then verse 25 says this, neither is worship with men's hands as though He needed anything. What do we know about God from those phrases right there? Listen, God doesn't need us. We need Him. God is completely self-sufficient in His own self. The idea, let me say it this way. When we went to the Philippines and to Singapore, oh, this was back, what, in 1999 or 2000, whatever, on that mission trip and so forth, we went to a lot of these places where they had these temples because we just wanted to see all the stuff. And I'm telling you that one of the consistent themes in all these temples is that they would put food out in front of these gods, these idols and so forth. And we asked them, we said, well, just curious. We weren't trying to be unkind or trying to start a fight or anything. Really, we weren't. We just wanted to hear them in their words. Why do they put all these food out? This food out. And they said, well, because we're feeding our gods and so forth. And this one particular temple, they had all these like side rooms with curtains on them. And certain curtains were closed and others were open. And you could look in the ones with the curtains open and there was nothing in there. And what they told us is that, well, at certain times of the day, the god wants to come out. So you open the curtains up, you take the god out and you put him on display and then you put food there. And the ones that the curtains are closed, those gods are sleeping. These people really believe this. And they think it's nuts that we don't. Well, you understand, when those verses say, neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything. God is not the one who's in need. We are the one who needs God. Our need of him. And by the way, thankful that God is a God of love. A God of grace. The Bible tells us, I'm jumping into next week's message already, but he's rich in mercy. He's great in love. Isn't that something? Think about that. Let's keep going here. He says, verse 25, neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. What's that mean? He giveth to all life and breath and all things.
He sustains creation.
When you were sleeping last night, did you have to remind your heart to beat? Or your lungs to breathe? Did you have to do that? Did you have to put a little reminder in your cell phone to every so many minutes, you know, kind of buzz you and say, okay, you better wake up and breathe, because... And think about just the idea, life. Think about how marvelous this thing we call life is. Just human life. Think about oxygen. You realize, here God creates the earth, puts a bunch of people on the earth, gives them everything necessary to live. Earth provides food, got water in it, got oxygen. When is the last time you wrote a rent check or paid a bill to God for living on His earth or breathing His air? Or drinking his water. Yeah, you ever done that? No, you write your rent to your landlord, your mortgage company, and you pay them the mortgage and so forth. You bill to the electric company. Well, the electric company's not the one who created electricity. God sustains his creation even in the midst of his creation totally rejecting him. He doesn't charge us for oxygen, for drinking his water and so forth. He causes it to rain upon the just and the unjust because he sustains his creation. Isn't that something? He says this. Look at verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. What's that mean? Made of one blood all nations of men. What's that mean? All humanity came from one man. His name was Adam. All nations have their roots. All humanity have that goes back to one man, and that's Adam. Why did he do it that way? Let's keep reading. He says, and hath determined the times before appointed. Oh, so he's got a time schedule, implying purpose. And the bounds of their habitation. So he had a design for where he wanted everyone to live, all the nations to live. Verse 27 tells you why. Verse 27 is one amazing verse. That they should seek the Lord. If happily they might feel after him. And what? Find him! Does God want man to find him? Yes or no? The answer is absolutely yes. God's not hiding from man. Man has rejected God. and turn to idols in all their forms. So evolution is just another form of idolatry. But look at the next statement in that verse. What's that next statement say? What's it say? The last statement at verse 27 there. Though he be not far from every one of us. You ever thought about that? That God is not far from every one of us. How is that possible? What does that mean? I mean, is he right there? That's not too far.
Closer.
Yeah, closer.
He's a moment of faith away.
That's the key right there. I'm going to say it. Listen. What is the distance? What is the measure, the length of faith? Is it 100 yards? It's a thought. So say it loud, Nathan, again, what'd you say?
He's a moment of faith away.
He's a moment of faith away. That's how near he is to everyone. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's how close God is to everyone. He says, just believe me. It's the exact opposite of what Paul describes in Romans 1. They knew God, but they rejected that, so they go into darkness. But he says, I'm still here. And the distance of faith, that's how far I am, faith. Just believe in me. Let's keep reading. I know we're just out of time, and it's taking too long here, but watch what he says. But in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. What do you know about what people think about the nature of God or the gods or God in verse 29? Verse 29 tells us that people think of God that he is some kind of a created thing. Think about what evolution is. Evolution is the vain thought of someone's imagination. It's something they created in their own thinking. It's a god. It's an idol. It's an idol in their mind. And Paul says, that's every bit of an idol as is making a god out of gold or silver. Now watch what he says. In the times of this ignorance, the ignorance is this kind of thinking about God. You guys think this way about God and the gods, but that's ignorant. And it's time to change what you think about God. He says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to do what? To repent. What's that word repent mean? To change your mind. See, what Paul is speaking to the audience here is about the nature of the true and living God. He's the Creator. He's the Lord. He's the Giver. He's the Sustainer. He's the source. He gives freely. So to think of God any different than what God is to be thinking in superstitious, ignorant terms. God says it's time to think differently now. Now, why should we think differently? Well, one, because it's the truth. Because things changed. Watch what he says here. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. What is the absolute assurance that God has given to all men that they are accountable to Him and will give an account one day?
Listen, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christianity, the Bible, not just the New Testament, but the whole Word of God, it all, everything the Apostle Paul says, it all stands or falls based upon whether or not Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Isn't that something? God says the evidence, think about this. God says the evidence that He is there and it all came from Him is conscience and creation. That's Romans 1. And then He says, the assurance that you're going to give an account to me is the resurrection from the dead. Think about that. Why does He relate and connect the creation with resurrection? Why connect those two? What's that? Purpose, but what? Eternal life as compared to?
Death.
Purpose, meaning, design. What does resurrection say? What does it answer? What does it prove? What's that? He's alive. He's real. There's purpose. There's meaning to what is happening. God created His creation on purpose. The resurrection says death is not the purpose of life. Death was conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ, by that man whom He raised from the dead. That's why God, who has given an internal witness, the conscience in every man, and the external witness, the creation, now He's given assurance to everyone that they are indeed accountable to Him because He has answered the question about life and death. And the answer is life. Life in Christ Jesus. Eternal life in Christ Jesus. And He gave that answer because He indeed is a God who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. So to conclude, what is the great love wherewith God loved us? The cross. Go to Romans 5:8 and we'll wrap it up here. Go to Romans 5:8 here. What is the great love wherewith God loved us? Look at this passage here. Look at Romans 5 and verse 8. This is the passage you absolutely want to memorize and appeal to time and time and time and time again. He says, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet, what? What happened? Christ died for us. The absolute eternal proof of the love of God is the cross work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank You that we can spend some time in Your Word this morning, allowing Your Word to remind us about who You are and what You are like, how wonderful that You are. And even though we as humanity and as part of humanity went our total, complete, separate way in blindness, darkness, professing ourselves to be wise, just became fools, by the gospel of Your grace, the light that shined at the cross of Christ, You penetrated the darkness of our heart with Your love and Your goodness and Your kindness. We thank You for the forgiveness of sins and the eternal life that You've given us freely in the person and the work of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.